We've watched our Lord these last few weeks as he emerged from the shadows, choosing in eternity past literally to be born in a stable so that you and I would not misunderstand the reason for his first coming to earth. We watched as he grew up in perfect obedience to his mother and his stepfather. We watched as his attitude towards his brothers and sisters would never be less than godly because he never sinned. We watch as he chose to be a doulos, a bondslave of the Heavenly Father, rather than living his own life according to his own choices. In other words, we watched as God humbled himself. We watched him as a little child, as he sat in the temple before the rabbis, and we saw that as the power of the ages flowed through his life, even then when his parents found him, he submitted himself to their authority. Because he did always those things that pleased the Father, and the Father wanted him to be the living demonstration of humility and servitude. We watched him as he waited for 30 years. 30 years. God in the flesh for 30 years. And during that 30 years, never did he demonstrate his power. Never did he get outside the Father's will. He simply waited. He knew he had a kingdom to build. He knew he had a short time in which to do it. He knew the opposition would be awesome. But he waited. Why? Because he knew that the Father's timing was perfect, and when the Father was ready, was the only time that would be right for him to reveal his power. Now let's face it, had you or I been Jesus, we'd have wanted everybody to know. I mean, you know, we'd have just kind of whispered to the guy sitting next to you, you don't know who I am, do you? I mean, I'm God in the flesh. Or we'd have somehow wanted to just do something special, some little tiny miracle. I mean, little miracle wouldn't hurt anything, right? Just to let people know we were God, not Jesus. Until the Father was ready, he did nothing. Why? Because he was not in control of his life. He had humbled himself. The Father was in control. He was just choosing to let the Father be in control. Minute by minute, day by day. He was willing to do whatever the Father wanted him to do, even if it was mundane, trivial, or even humiliating. Have you come to that point yet? Beloved, that's the victorious Christian life. He died to himself when he made that awesome decision in eternity past to lay aside these robes of royalty, to give up the benefits of his deity, and to be made in the likeness of man. And the scripture says beyond that, once he had done that, he went one step further. Being found in fashion as a man, he what? Humbled himself and became obedient. He chose to die so we could live. He chose to be a nobody so everybody could be somebody one day. He chose to serve so we could reign. He chose to give up the rights to his riches so you and I could become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Wow. And then he went back to the Father and he sent his Spirit to live in us. And he turned to us and said, now let this mind be in you. So you and I have a choice to make. Well, we have one choice followed by many choices. The first choice is whether or not we are willing to give up the right to our future, the right to our pleasure, the right to our goals, the right to exchange our life for his life. Are we willing to become slaves of God? That's the question. Are we willing to give up our desires and our dreams in exchange for the power to be victorious, the grace to overcome sin, the ability to have indwelling peace in the midst of pain? Are we? Are we willing to give up our claims to success in the exchange of promise for a kingdom where one day we will rule and reign over angels? Are we? Well, let's be honest. The truth of the matter is we're not giving up anything. We're giving up nothing in exchange for everything because everything we give up is temporal. It'll burn. And everything we gain is eternal. But that's our choice. And that choice will be followed by a multitude of choices every minute of every day for the rest of our lives. It's the choice of whether or not to let God be God. And when you make that initial choice, what happens is something incredible happens in the heavenlies. You make that choice to receive Christ and to let God take control of your life. You give up the reins. You sign over the title. In exchange for his joy, in exchange for his power, in exchange for his umbrella of control and protection in your life, you give up your hopes, your desires, your dreams, and you ask him to be God. Now, oftentimes it isn't explained that way when people become a Christian. Oftentimes people think you just kind of add a little icing on the cake. What God is asking you to do is give him your life in exchange for his, and the deal is wonderful. But you've got to understand the terms of the bargain. But when you make that choice, my friend, something happens in heaven. Something happens in the spirit realm. Satan determines from that moment to attack your life. He determines from then on that he and his demonic host will, in essence, declare war on you. And it will last, beloved, until that moment that God calls you home through that gracious window of death that he has created, or until the trumpet sounds and the church is raptured to be with him. Until then, as the song says, our hearts must go on singing. Until then, we have to make a decision. Is God going to be the God he is in us? Or are we going to keep making our own choices, doing our own things, rather than die to our own reputations and our own dreams? That's the question. That's the issue. If you make that choice, you may need to understand it may not be easy. In this world, ye shall have good times, right? Isn't that what it says? In this world, ye shall have an everlasting Christian party. No, the scripture says, in this world, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It may even mean a cross. That's what it meant for God's Son. Every minute of every day, we have to make that choice. And therefore, what it means to walk in humility, if we understand the word humility, it simply means to walk in dependence upon God. Minute by minute, day by day, to let him live through you. That's humility. And Jesus then became our example. While he walked this earth, the scripture says, never at any time did he depart from that position of total humility. He did always those things that pleased the Father. Apart from the Father, he said, I can do nothing. Not even once. Not even for a fraction of a second did Jesus do his own thing. He just said, Father, you live through me and I'll praise you. And then he has said to us, now let this mind be in you. Now, for the past few weeks, we have looked at Jesus at his birth, at his childhood, at his baptism, and last week as he called out his disciples. This morning, we're going to look at his first demonstration of public power. We're going to look at his first confrontation with the religious authorities. And we're going to look at this first declaration of righteous anger. And we're going to look for humility. Humility defined properly. We're going to be reading from John chapter 2 from the New International Version, beginning with verse 1 through verse 11. It's a familiar story. It goes like this. On the third day, a wedding took place. A wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. Now, Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Why the disciples were invited, we don't know. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said, they have no more wine. Verse 4, dear woman, Jesus answered, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby were six stone water pots, water jars, the kind they used to store water for ceremonial cleansing. Each one of them held about 20 to 30 gallons. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they did. They filled them to the brim. That's not easy. 30 gallons. And then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did that. Verse 9, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that now had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants that drew it did. And he called the bridegroom aside and he said, I don't understand, loose translation. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine. You've saved the best till now. Verse 11. Now here's the key verse to the passage. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, And his disciples put their faith in him. Now let's think about this for a minute, if you will. Jesus had been waiting 30 years for this minute. You and I would probably still be waiting. We would have thought it beneath us as if we were God to go to a gathering such as this. It was hardly an auspicious beginning for a ministry the purpose of which was to transform the world. Jesus had been invited to a wedding feast, a feast his mother was also attending, and she perhaps had some role in the organization of the feast. We don't know for sure. But I want you to understand that in that day and age, getting married, unfortunately, it's not the same in here anymore, but getting married was a big deal. It was very important. It was a great commitment. And they would celebrate for a week. Some marriages today don't even last for a week, but they would celebrate for a week. I can never forget when my daughter got engaged, and the first phone call I got was from a friend of mine here at the church, and he'd had two daughters. One had gotten engaged and the other one had gotten married, and he called me and I thought he was calling to congratulate me, and he said, "I understand your daughter got engaged." And I said, "Yeah, that's right." And he said, "You poor thing." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Let me tell you what the flowers alone are going to cost." And I was so depressed when he got through. I said, "You don't have the gift of encouragement, do you?" And he said, "No, as a matter of fact, I don't." And I hung up, and it was downhill from there. But you can imagine, that was bad enough. We had a one-evening wedding reception with coffee and donuts or something. I don't remember. I think it was only about $30,000. But now, you imagine a week-long deal. Can you imagine? Now, some of you have daughters that are still in high school or junior high school. Plan now on how you're going to go about borrowing this money or whatever it is you're going to get. But now, this lasted for a week, and they would have a banquet every night. It was kind of important in those days that you invited every person that had ever known the bride. In fact, it is, according to the historians, in many cases, or in most cases, they would just invite the whole town rather than offend somebody. So if you talk about a big bill, now just imagine your daughter getting married and you take the telephone book and you get a bunch of invitations and you start writing. That's what it was like. It was a caterer's nightmare. They had no idea how many people would show up, how long they would stay, how much they would eat. But one thing was for sure, in that culture, it was an offense to be invited to a wedding and not show up. Or to say you were coming and not show up was even worse. So everybody that was invited usually made the scene at least some time. So the crowd was big and their appetites were big. Now, one thing we're told was a terrible breach of hospitality in those days. If you showed up for a party or a wedding feast and you ran out of food or you ran out of wine, either of those things was considered a no-no. Now, there's a good chance that you and I would never have even been there. I mean, I don't know about you, but we'd have thought it wasn't spiritual enough. If you were God come to earth, I mean, even the fact that people were going to be there by the droves and we were here to minister to people, we would have somehow determined that this was beneath us. We had spiritual things to do, right? And so often we miss the will of God and we miss God-ordained appointments with people we need to share Christ with because we're unwilling to be available to go anywhere that we might feel contaminated. Now, we don't know. Maybe Jesus' mother invited him. But I know this. If I had been Jesus, I would have answered like this. "Oh, Mom, get real. I mean, I've got a kingdom to create, and I've only got 3 years to do it in. And I don't like all that noise and all that drinking and all that unpleasant behavior. You go on without me, Mom. I'm going to stay home and do my Bible study." Okay? I mean, that's how I'd have answered. But not Jesus. He humbled himself. His earthly mother needed him. His heavenly father told him to go, and he went. Now, the disciples, there were just a handful of them by now, but according to verse 2, they went with him. We don't know why. Maybe they were already involved in the crowd that the bride knew. Maybe they were invited as a matter of courtesy because they were staying with Jesus. We don't know for sure, but this was part of their training. It wasn't going to be a lesson in winemaking. It was going to be a lesson in humility. Now, I don't know what they learned, but I know it was the beginning of 3 years of watching what it's like to become so dead that you become incredibly alive. Now, not only was the occasion trivial, but the circumstances were very close to ridiculous. I mean, think about it. You're God in the flesh, and in the light of the conflict of eternity between Satan and God, what difference does it make if they run out of wine at a wedding, right? they'd had more to drink than they needed. Anything was more than they needed. And to top off his humiliation, it's his mother. Here's a 30-year-old man with his buddies alongside, his friends, his disciples. He's just getting this team going, and his mother comes up to him and says, "Son, I need your help. They ran out of wine." I mean, if you and I were planning our grand entrance into the world of spiritual warfare, we'd have at least raised somebody from the dead or something, wouldn't we? Something to call attention to who we were. Probably weren't any reporters there. And if we had been Jesus' press agents, we'd say, "Don't even bother to go. Your first great activity on planet Earth needs to be something magnificent, not God." Wine wasn't the issue. Humility was. The living God had come to Earth incognito. He was going to change this world from the inside out. Oh, he was going to perform miracles, thousands of them, but the miracles weren't the reason he came. The miracles were to get our attention. He had come to die for the sins of the world. Now, tradition would tell us that Jesus' stepfather was deceased by now. We don't know for sure. But this incident would indicate that his mother was somewhat dependent on her oldest son to help her. Maybe that was the reason that he did what he did. We don't know. If you think about it, his ministry was only 3 days old, and these followers of his still didn't understand who he was. This was going to be the beginning of a series of miracles that would ultimately draw attention to the fact that God had come to earth. But to me, the fact that's important is not what he did, but how he did it. Now, we don't know what Mary expected. Have you ever wondered about that? I've wondered about it many times. What did Mary think he was going to do? I mean, up till this point, he had never performed a miracle. That's what the scripture says. Now, Mary knew who he was, but she did not know how he was would affect what he did. It may be that she just hoped, she had so much confidence in him that she hoped he could find some more wine. We don't know. But she certainly got more than she expected. And so do we when we come to Jesus for help. Now, many people question his reply because they do not understand the meaning of the original Greek word where he addressed her as woman. It is a term of endearment, of great respect. He honored his mother in every way in his statement. And his statement, "Why did you involve me? My time has not yet come," obviously does not mean what we think it means, because his mother immediately said, "Fine, you guys do what he says." We don't know for sure what it means. He may have been saying that my purpose for miracles is not to please the flesh, but to elevate the spirit, but I will be glad to do this to honor you. We don't know for sure. One thing we know for sure, though, it wasn't what he did, it was how he did it. Now, what would you have done? Let's suppose you said, "Okay, Father, if this is the way you want me to start this ministry, I'm willing to do it, but I'm going to have to work a little bit to get this thing on the front pages." So wouldn't you and I, we'd have called everybody, we'd have had a horn blow, or whatever they do, and we'd have called all the guests together and said, "We regret that we're out of wine, but God has come to earth and he'd like to help. Would you bring me that pot of water, please?" And with everybody looking on, we'd have held our hands across the water and then we'd have dipped it out and said, "Who wants the first dip?" Wouldn't we? Wonderful. What an awesome thing. But you see, Jesus had humbled himself. He had come on a mission of humility. So he called together a couple of servants so quietly that even the master of ceremonies didn't understand what was going on. And he said, "Would you fill those pots with water?" And that wasn't easy. There were 6 pots of water. Each one of them held 20 to 30 gallons. That's 120 to 180 gallons. That's a lot of water. That's really a lot of wine. And then he instructed one of the servants to pour some of it into a glass and take it to the head caterer, and of course, they were overwhelmed. But here's the point, verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, I've wondered about that. How did he reveal his glory? I don't think it was by turning water into wine. I think he revealed his glory by the way he turned the water into wine. He had come to earth to demonstrate God's love through submission and humility. And he glorified his father by doing the most menial of things to honor his mother while meeting a very simple need. He hadn't come to earth to define the spectacular. Whatever Jesus did was spectacular. He'd come to define love. And love means doing whatever needs to be done to reveal the heart of God. And usually means doing that which is unpleasant, sometimes unpopular, often distasteful, oftentimes trivial. But if God in you is doing it, the unpleasant becomes filled with meaning, the unpopular with fulfillment, the distasteful becomes acceptable, the trivial becomes vital. That's why for a believer filled with the Spirit, washing dishes is fun. Changing diapers is meaningful. Filing papers is exciting. They all become holy tasks when God is in it. And I believe Christians trying to lead their loved ones to Christ need to come off of their holy preaching pedestals and serve. We need to learn whatever it takes and wherever it takes us, we ought to be willing to do it and to go in order for that loved one to come to Christ and thus glorify God. Jesus' first miracle was a slice of nothing from the world's perspective. But for his loving mother and some amazed disciples, it was everything. And that's all that mattered. Now, if you will, flip in your mind your slideshow of in your mind over to the next event in Jesus' life, and it's totally the opposite. And it's not accidental. It was much more visible, much more unpleasant. Now, we don't know how many people knew about this wine thing and how it affected it might have had on his popularity. But we do know that Jesus has now returned to Capernaum. His mother and his brothers and a few of his disciples were with him. In John chapter 2, verse 12, we'll continue reading. And after this, after the incident at the wedding, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. It was almost time for the Jewish Passover. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple court, you know what he found. There were men selling cattle and sheep and doves, and others were sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove them out of the temple, all the sheep, all the cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Get out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And then the Jews demanded him, "Who are you? What miraculous sign can you show us to prove who you are?" And Jesus answered, "Well, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." The Jews said, "Whoa," loose translation. "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? Give me a break." That's not in the original. Verse 21. "But the temple he was speaking of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that. Then they believed the scriptures and the words which he had spoken." What a powerful verse. Then they believed. Now while he was in Jerusalem, the Passover feast, many people saw his miracles and believed in his name. But Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about men. Nobody needed to tell him. He knew what was in man. Are you having trouble relating this incident to humility? You see, I don't think we fully understand humility. How can a man have righteous anger and be humble? Now remember, Jesus never sinned, therefore Jesus was never proud, right? So our definition of humility has to include this incident as well as the other one. So I would remind you one more time, humility isn't cowering in the shadows, afraid to be seen. Humility is dependence. Humility equals dependence. Humility equals not living your own life, but being available for God to do whatever he wants to do. That's humility. Jesus and his followers, along with his family, had gone down to Capernaum, the scripture says. Capernaum was about 700 feet lower in altitude than Cana of Galilee. It was there that Jesus seemed to be setting up his temporary headquarters. And while he was there, it was time, the scripture says, for the Jewish Passover. That's an interesting phrase, the Jewish Passover. You won't find it in the Old Testament. In Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, and other verses, it's referred to as the Lord's Passover. You'll find also the feasts of the Lord referred to in Leviticus 23 or referred to in John 5, 6, 7, 11, and 19 as the feasts of the Jews now. Think about it for a minute. This is a pattern that evolves when men take over the Word of God, even with good intentions, and turn it into tradition. And the fact that tradition was originally built on the Word gets lost as the years go by. And before long, the tradition is as important as the Scripture was. And most of the people, if you ask them, can't even explain where the tradition came from. That's how Satan works. Now, what was taking place here, I think we ought to be able to relate. The temple began as a place of worship. And God gave the Jews some ways and some works to help them in their worship. But as the years passed, the ways and the works became equated with the worship. And in order to accommodate their methods and their means, they began to violate other basic scriptural principles, ignoring the fact that the tradition was not necessarily of God and the abuses were certainly not of God. Now, again, back to our definition of humility, had Jesus not been humble, totally dependent on his Father, he would never have done this. Now think about it. Put yourself in his shoes. You're Jesus. And you're about to begin your ministry. From your perspective, you need the approval and the cooperation of religious leaders above everything else. The last thing you want is enmity between you and them. So Jesus would not have done what he did had he had 1 ounce of pride. But he had to do what he did in order to do the will of the Father. Now, I don't know if you can picture the smallness of the environment in which we're affected here, but there were 250,000 animals sacrificed in this place, 250,000 of them. And it was a very profitable thing for the temple coffers, and it was very profitable for many of the priests, unfortunately. And so we have the forerunner of some of today's marketplace marketing schemes, which in the name of the gospel use the gospel as a way to make a profit, all the while attempting to attach spiritual significance to these acts of larceny. Goes on all the time. Now, a temple tribute had to be paid, and it had to be paid either in sanctuary money or in ordinary Galilean shekels. But there were, in the countryside at that time, at least seven other forms of currency being circulated. So this necessitated something similar to what you find in an airport today where you go and change your money because you're going to another country. And for several weeks before the Passover, there would be little booths set up in towns all over the countryside. So as you were on your way to the Passover feast and you passed through these little towns, you could change your money. But a few days before the Passover started, they all shut down and everything moved into the temple. And so what you would find is in the court of the Gentiles, a kind of carnival-like atmosphere took over. All over there would be booths of money, and these fast-talking merchandisers were trying to haggle with you over the best exchange rate. And just on one side of that, there were a series of booths where people were selling doves and pigeons and other animals that were used for sacrifice, and their prices were definitely a profit. The whole thing resembled a circus, hardly a place to worship. It didn't call attention to God, it called attention to activity. And as usual, these procedures were designed in such a way as to produce a profit for both the temple and the people at the top. Jesus was wounded in spirit. Jesus wasn't wounded because it would affect his ministry. No, Jesus was wounded because the name of his Father was being defiled. Because of his humility, he just couldn't stand idly by. He had to demonstrate righteous anger in order to protest this abuse. Humility demanded a response. Humility demands vulnerability. Now, you and I would have remained silent, possibly, and we'd have done it justifiably in our own minds because we didn't want to damage our relationship with these people who could help our ministry. Jesus wasn't concerned about his ministry. He was concerned about doing the Father's will. The ministry was the Father's problem. We need to learn that. Now, pride would have done anything, whatever it took. Humility required doing whatever the Father asks. The master confronted their religious hypocrisy head on, and when the temple authorities confronted him, he used the first parable he'd ever given. They said, well, give me a sign to prove that you have the right to do this, what you're doing. And he said, well, you destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. And of course, they didn't understand, but the disciples understood later, didn't they? Soon he began to perform other miracles, and the multitude began to, many believed on his name, the scripture says. And if had you and I been Jesus, we'd have started a denomination, built a church, and begun to promote what we were doing. But Jesus knew the heart of man. He knew that so long as he told them what they wanted to hear, crowds would be no problem. But a little ways down the line, he was going to look them in the eye and say, wait a minute, if any man would be my disciple, let him die every day and follow me. Jesus knew the heart of man. I wonder what we'd have done. I wonder how many people there are in the church today who, for the sake of the name of God, would be willing to suffer the reproach that he suffered to speak out I wonder. I would remind you in closing that these two miracles have an awful lot in common. They're totally different in nature. What Jesus said, what Jesus did, really reflected two totally different aspects of his personality. But basically, what they both did was show us how God looks in the midst of the world we live in when he's confronted with real issues. One with human need, and one with reproach to his Father. In both cases, he humbled himself. He made himself vulnerable and available to whatever the Father wanted to do. You see, Jesus did not come to earth to please man. He came to earth to save man. And you and I need to understand that. That's the only reason we're alive. We have a singular reason for living. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't know about myself, and I don't know what this week holds, the next 7 days. Some of us may be called into the shadows this week and asked to do some things nobody else wants to do, the way Jesus was at the wedding feast. And maybe there'll be no accolades. Nobody knows. Nobody will know what we've done. If so, maybe we need to learn to humble ourselves and just let God be God. On the other hand, some of you might be called this week to become vulnerable and take a stand, even if it's unpopular, the way Jesus did in the temple. And if so, we need to quietly humble ourselves and give God the freedom in us to do that. Don't you see? In either case, we need to learn humility. Humility equals dependence. Humility means dying so God can live. He may take you into the shadows. He may take you into the limelight. It doesn't matter. The key is that either place is not where you are, but who they see. You or God. If you humble yourself, they'll see him. I think some of the problems we as Christians face in closing is that we like to put God in a box. We like to come on Sunday and we like to pray, Lord, whatever you want, do it. By the way, Lord, this is the way I'm used to operating. I work with these folks over here and I feel very comfortable in this environment. And Lord, I, you know my personality, you made me. It's just really not natural for me to do that, but I'm willing to do this. But Lord, whatever you want me to do. I wonder if maybe some of us this week don't need to lay aside those pre-prescribed and presumptive expectations or limitations that we put on God and just say, Lord, I don't know what you have in mind, but boy, it's good. Lord, would you take the next 7 days of my life and do anything you want? And Lord, I'm not going to give you any limits this week. I mean, I don't care who you send to me or who you send me to, and I don't care what kind of situation you put me in. Just do it. Maybe you're one that normally likes the limelight. Maybe God's going to take you this week into the shadows. And maybe he's going to put you in a position to watch him work in such a way that nobody knows but you. Or maybe you're one like me that just hates confrontation. Maybe God's going to take some of us this week and put us in a situation where we have to take a stand, whether we want to or not. We have to humble ourselves and let God be God. If it leads us to a wedding reception, let's go. If it leads us to a confrontation with the religious system, let's go. If it leads us back to a job or a relationship we said we didn't want any more to do with, let's go. Wherever he leads, he's doing something wonderful. He's letting his mind be in us. We'll close with this. Wherever he leads you, don't you see, you can walk in humility. Whether in victory or even mid strife, humility is letting God run your life. It's letting him choose where he wants you to go, and as you do, you let his life show. Sometimes it's doing things out of sight that reveal to so few his power and his might. But sometimes it's standing before life's crowd while letting his voice denounce sin out loud. So what if my reputation's on the line? Lord, your reputation's what counts, not mine. So wherever it is him, not you. You are just yielded to what he wants to do. Oh, learn the secret and learn it today. Humility's just letting God have his way. Let's do it this week by his grace. Heavenly Father, we are so prone to sing, wherever he leads, I'll go. And we're just as prone to say in our hearts, provided that, accept that, so long as. This morning, by your grace, we want to acknowledge the humility that existed in Christ in such extreme situations, so different and yet so real. And Father, you take our lives this week, and if you need to turn them upside down, we just pray that the process of will reveal more and more and more of who you are. If you need to reveal us yourself to us in the quiet place, Father, where there are no accolades and no witnesses, do that. If somehow, Father, you need to take us into the marketplace where we need to take a stand for what is right, even though it's hard, and even though from a human perspective it seems deadly, by your grace, may we humble ourselves and do that as well. Whatever it takes, Father, may we walk in humility by your grace. In Jesus' sweet name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.